Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is the first letter of the Apostle Paul, as it's found in the organization of the New Testament. So first you have the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 8 is found on page 944 in your Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 25. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, we read this in connection with our continuing study through the Ten Commandments. And so I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 38 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 38. It's in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnal on page 52. And we'll be reading this responsively. I'll read the question, and we can all respond together with the answer. Lord's Day 38. Question 103. What is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that, especially on the festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us this day in which to celebrate that blessed hope. Lord, fill our hearts with joy, fill our hearts with awe as we examine together the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if someone asked you, who are you? And they wanted a full, serious answer, how would you respond? How would you express your truest self in an effective, helpful way? Well, I think that most of us would answer that question by telling a story. The story of our lives, the people and the places and the situations that we've experienced that make us who we are. You see, we as human beings are creatures of story. We think in terms of story. And that explains why the Bible is the way it is. Because the Bible overall is a story. It's the story of the world. I mean, God didn't give us a series of abstract philosophical theorems. He gave us a story. The story of the world from beginning to end. The story of how he loved the world so much that he gave his son. So this evening we're going to look at the fourth commandment in light of a story. Because the idea of Sabbath, that principle, is very important to the way that we tell our stories. So first, we're going to look at what you might call the macro narrative, the big picture story of the whole creation. And then we're going to look at the micro narrative, the little story of us as individuals, the story of our hearts. And then along the way, we'll see how the Sabbath helps give shape and meaning to these stories. So to look first at the story of the entire world, we have to begin at the beginning. In Genesis 1, that very familiar chapter, the first chapter of the Bible, God calls order out of chaos. I mean, the second verse of the Bible says that the earth was without form, it was void, it was dark, it was chaos, and then God brought order. He brought purpose. He brought organization. He brought meaning. He brought light to the darkness and meaning to the mayhem. And so then the rest of Genesis 1 unfolds in this beautiful walkthrough of God's creative process. And just like the order and purpose that God was building into the creation, the text itself follows an order and a pattern as it tells the story. There's evening and morning, and evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. There's this rhythm, this cadence to the whole creation process. And that refrain that summarizes and underlies the whole pattern is that God takes time to appraise what he has done. There's that repeated statement, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then at the end of Genesis 1, everything was as it should be. Everything was ordered and beautiful and purposeful and full. And so Genesis 2 says that on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. Now, that doesn't mean that God just sat back and left creation alone. I mean, he was still providentially controlling and upholding all things, but he took time to rest from his creative work in order to enjoy the beauty of the creation, in order to enjoy his own glory as it was manifest in what he had done. And that rest was part of the pattern, part of the beauty of creation. But Adam and Eve, the first two human beings who were given the task of caring for that creation, well, they messed it up. You see, by giving in to temptation, as it's outlined in Genesis 3, they turned their back on God. Their sin was an attempt to impose their own order. They wanted to fulfill their own purpose. They doubted God's goodness, and so they flirted with the idea that maybe they could do a better job. And through this rebellion, sin entered the world. Sin entered into the human heart. Now, this has ramifications for who we are as human beings. We're now corrupt, we're now broken, we're now depraved. But the sin also has ramifications for the entire universe. Creation itself has become messed up. God's purpose has become obscured. Creation's goodness has become twisted and tarnished and broken. But just because the original purpose and fullness and meaning of the world has been obscured does not mean that God gave up on the world. I mean, there is a school of thought that runs that way. There are Christians that act like the spirit and the soul are good, but that the world and creation and the body, that's bad. And so they talk about the key of Christianity as being getting souls into heaven. And whatever happens in the world, well, I mean, it's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. So caring about this world, caring about this creation, well, that's just about as helpful as polishing deck chairs on the Titanic. In other words, to think like that is to say that sin has won, that Satan has taken control of this world, and that God has given up. That God made this world good, but now it's beyond repair. So let's get out of here. Let's just take our souls to heaven. And the gospel is only our escape plan to do that. But that's not the story we're told in the Bible. The Bible tells us that God, from the very beginning, has had a plan to restore this world. And part of that plan was to gather together a people who would affirm and celebrate and work towards his purposes for the world. And you can trace that story through the Old Testament. Now, specifically, we want to look at how the Sabbath principle fits into this story. And I think that the Sabbath is very central to this message, the message of God restoring the world. When God first gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, he phrased it this way: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day." See, here in Exodus 20, the Sabbath is directly linked to creation, to affirming the fact that God said his work was very good, so good that he took a day to celebrate it, to drink in his own glory as it was displayed by his handiwork. So the Sabbath has to do with affirming the goodness of life in God's world. Life as God meant it to be lived. Life as God created it to be experienced. Good life. But then the second time that God gave the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he phrased it this way: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a clear recognition that something is wrong with the world. Specifically, in this case, it was the slavery that Israel experienced under Egypt. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath principle is linked with freedom, with deliverance from that wrongness. And so the Sabbath, on the one hand, from Exodus 20, is to affirm the goodness that God made this creation with. It's to celebrate the good life that God meant for us. And then on the other hand, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath is meant to declare deliverance, freedom from the messed upness of the world. And both concepts come together in the Sabbath. You see this especially in the other passages about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, like Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 is where God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's fleshing out the Sabbath concept. And there's a lot of really interesting applications of the Sabbath. For instance, there was the idea of a Sabbath year, that every 7 years there was supposed to be a Sabbath year where the land rested. The land had been worked and reworked, and now it would lay fallow for a whole year. And you would just eat what you had stored up, you would eat what the land provided, and it was a rest. You wouldn't work, the land wouldn't be worked, and the text specifically says it's a rest for the wild animals, which I think is pretty cool. But it's this concept of recognizing that the world itself, the land, the animals, they're in the same boat that we're in. They need rest. They need to be restored. The consequences of sin need to be dealt with. And then in Leviticus 25, there's this further idea, the idea of the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, so after seven groups of seven, there would be a super Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. In that year, the slaves would be set free, all your debts would be canceled. It was a year of freedom and liberty to celebrate the liberty that came from God's deliverance. So all of Israel's life, this whole structure, was supposed to be this big picture of life the way it's supposed to be. A life affirming the good and a life of celebrating deliverance. Now, we talked last week about how Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Their Sabbath living was supposed to be a clear and visible picture of the good life, the delivered life that is possible through God. Their Sabbath rest was meant to send a clear message that restoration for you and for the whole world was possible through God. But as you know from reading the Old Testament, Israel failed in sending that message. They failed to celebrate God's goodness and deliverance. But God didn't give up on them. God didn't give up on the world. And in the most surprising plot twist imaginable, God himself came to earth. God didn't give up on the world. He loved the world so much that he sent his son. And his son took on flesh and became man. And his son perfectly kept the Sabbath, not in the meaningless rituals and traditions that Pharisees and scribes had added to the fourth commandment. Jesus kept the Sabbath by truly celebrating God's goodness and truly proclaiming healing and restoration. That's why Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, because that's what the Sabbath is really about: restoration, fullness, meaning, purpose. For instance, there's the story of a man with a shriveled hand, and that shriveled hand is the perfect picture of what situation we're in, what situation the world is in. It's broken. It's scarcely functioning. It's ugly. There's no way of living a full life. And so Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. He restored his hand just like he promises to restore our hearts, and just like he promises to restore creation. You can look at Jesus' first public sermon in the Gospel of Luke. He reads this passage from Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to proclaim recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Sabbath language, the language of freedom and liberty and recovery and restoration. And Jesus' sermon, his exegesis of that passage, was simply to say, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to embody everything that the Sabbath meant. He did everything that Israel couldn't do. He proclaimed true freedom to a captive world. He brought light to a dark world. He brought true rest to a weary world. In Jesus, we are being restored. In Him is forgiveness for our sins. In Him is the answer to our corrupt, broken lives. In Him is deliverance. We read in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." So just like Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we are a people who have been set free. And so we celebrate that freedom. And just like Israel in Exodus 20, we're a people who are now set free in Christ to experience life as God meant it to be. We can enjoy the meaning and beauty and purpose in creation because we've been given that meaning and beauty and purpose through Jesus Christ. Now we know that this world is still broken. We know that even though we experience freedom, our bodies are still subject to the futility of a life that's tainted with sin. But we know that we're part of a bigger story. We know that God has plans for this world. It's not the Titanic going down with nothing that can be done. We don't plan to just run away and escape. We know that God in Christ has a recovery plan. God in Christ is going to recreate this world. This world is going to once again be filled with beauty and fullness. It's going to live up to the purpose for which it was made. And so for now, like Romans 8 says, we groan, we wait, we long for that fullness. Well, what are we waiting for? Romans 8, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. And so our story is a story that's full of hope. The story of the world is a story that's full of hope. Hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. So that's the macro story. That's the big picture. So now let's look at the smaller picture. The picture of us as individuals. Because when we're talking big picture, It's easy for us to follow the story. It's easy for us to see that trend that the world is a story. It's a story of recovery. It's a story of glory and fullness. But when we look at ourselves, when we roll out of bed tomorrow, it's hard to tell yourself that this is a story full of glory and hope. When you're brushing your teeth, when you're driving to work, when you're stuck in traffic on 41, it's hard to see that big picture. And that's where Psalm 73 comes in. Psalm 73 has been a great comfort to me in my life because the psalmist in Psalm 73 has the audacity to say, "Truly God is good to Israel, but..." And because these words, because Psalm 73, this prayer is recorded in Scripture, we're allowed, in fact, we're encouraged to pray the same way. You don't have to be worried if this is the way you think sometimes, because it's in the Bible. And I hope that I'm not the only one who has a "truly God is good to Israel, but" kind of day. I mean, I think we've established the fact that we live in a broken world. I mean, to be honest, even when I talk with unbelievers, even when I talk to atheists, it's not hard to convince them that this world is messed up. And because we live in this messed up world, it's very easy for us to buy into the system of the world. That is, it's easy to lose sight of the big picture, the big story that we talked about. Instead, we try to create smaller stories. We try to create closed systems that we think will make sense of our everyday lives. And so we look around, we take in data, and then we use that data to create a story. Well, so what do we see when we look around us? Well, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is looking around, and in verses 2 through 16, he lists what he sees. He sees the wicked. That is, he sees the people who aren't living in a God-oriented way, a people that aren't happy with God's story. And in verses 2 through 16, these wicked they're prosperous in verse 3, they're well-fed in verse 4, they're not in trouble in verse 5. They're proud, in verse 6. They're constantly indulging in sumptuous entertainment, in verse 7. They can say whatever they want with no consequences in verse 8. People love them. In fact, they're celebrities in verse 10. They're rich. They're at ease in verse 12, and so on and so on. Now, we know as an intellectual fact that these people are wicked. We know that to live that way is to live a false story. The psalmist says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, if I spoke the way they speak, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have forgotten the true story of God and his people. But at the same time, to live that way becomes attractive. We look at our lives, like the psalmist, and it seems that we're just spinning our wheels. Sometimes the things we do seem as inconsequential as polishing deck chairs on the Titanic. Sometimes we have it rough while the wicked are prospering. I mean, you might say, I fight temptation day after day. It's this constant struggle in my heart. But then look at the Hollywood elite. They sleep with anyone they want to. They indulge in anything they please. The world takes their word. The world takes their advice on any subject. Yet here I sit, fighting, struggling, scraping by. Or you might say, I work my hardest in college or at university, and I make it by. But then there's those others, my friends, who pop a few pills and they ace all the tests. They get off scot-free onto the dean's list and into the best jobs. Verse 13, sometimes our life, verse 13, seems all in vain. If we buy into the story that the world is telling, our perceptions are going to get all messed up. So the question is, how do we reorient ourselves? How do we tap into the big picture again? Well, that's verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Here's where we get a new perception. Here's where we tap back into the true story of the world. Now, this can happen in small ways every day. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can call someone else up and get encouragement and give encouragement to someone else. And please, let's all do these things together. But the major way that this happens is on the Lord's Day, when we purposely take a step back and take a step into God's story. That's what the Lord's Day does to us. One author says, the Sabbath is a school for our desires. It's an exposé and critique of the false desires that we pick up from the world around us. The Sabbath is the chance for self-embrace of our true identity in Christ. Because remember, the Sabbath principle is rooted on affirming the goodness of God's creation, what's truly at heart, the deepest purpose. It's also there as a reminder of our deliverance, our liberty, our recovery. And those are the reminders we need. Because when we become too influenced by the world, when we become too enamored with the small-minded little stories that the wicked tell, we lose ourselves. We start seeking rest. We start seeking meaning in the slippery, ruinous stories of the world. The stories, for instance, of sexual promiscuity, which is really bondage. The stories of prosperity and more stuff, which again is really bondage. The stories of power and reputation, which again is just more bondage. But when we pursue these stories, we become less than human. Psalm 73, verse 22 says that the pursuit of wicked stories made us brutish and ignorant. It made us like beasts. Because to be truly human, to be truly a member of this world, is to see the big story. It's to see the God story, a story of recovery and meaning and fullness. And that's what we find when we're here on the Lord's Day. Because the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that a crucial part of what we do on our day of rest is to assemble with God's people. We are bonding and plugging into this community, a community of free, full, recovered people. Think again of the year of Jubilee, that fullest, no-holds-barred expression of the Sabbath. It was a year where debts were canceled, where slaves were set free. People who had sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, well, now they were returned as full members of the community. The Sabbath created a culture, a new culture of restoration. It created neighbors. It created a system of love. The Sabbath, then, plugs us back into reality. Because when we plug into this community, when we root ourselves in the good story of creation, the story of recovery, the story of Jesus, when we truly live as a community of true human beings, well, then life is full. So Psalm 73 takes the big story of the cosmos and applies it to our individual lives, to our individual search for rest and meaning and liberty. The temptation is to look for these things in the way of the wicked, but the Sabbath principle reminds us to truly rest in God. So to conclude, I just want to say, I think too often we think of the fourth commandment negatively. I mean, what I mean is we reduce the fourth commandment to here's what we can't do on Sunday. But the sweep of Scripture, the story that the Bible tells, points to the need to be much more positive in our view of the Sabbath. One missionary theologian writes that Christians, as the new Israel, should be a so that people. For instance, last week we looked at the third commandment, and we saw that Israel and the church bear the name of God so that we can be a light to the nations, so that we can speak God's name into a broken world. So what's the so that of the fourth commandment? Well, I think the central so that needs to be celebration. I think that's the center of what we looked at in the Old Testament. So when we celebrate the Lord's Day, we rest from our daily work so that we can celebrate the deliverance and fullness of what we experience in God. We rest from experiencing the alternative stories the world tells, like in Psalm 73, so that we can remind ourselves to plug into the true story of the world, the story of God's redemption and love. And that's what profession of faith is about. When we saw this morning two beautiful baptisms, God put his mark on Alan and Elizabeth and said, "You are part of my story." And then profession of faith tonight, Anthony and Bella, you're responding to what happened in your baptism by saying, "This is my story." Tonight, Anthony and Bella lived out the story of Psalm 73. I mean, already in your young life, I mean, I'm sure you know what it feels like to say, "Yes, truly God is good to Israel, but my experience with sin seems to contradict that. But the world doesn't always look like God is being good." But tonight, in making profession of faith, you've entered into the sanctuary of God and affirmed that you understand what the story of the world truly is. You understand you're part of the story as a person that's been set free from your bondage to sin. Someone who's been set free to live life as a true, full human being, affirming God's purpose and meaning in this world. And sometimes the world will seem to tell you otherwise. Sometimes your own experience might seem to tell you otherwise. And that's why we need the Lord's Day. And look at what the Catechism lists. We need the Lord's Day to come to the sanctuary, to learn what God's Word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, to bring Christian offerings for the poor. And most importantly, we need to come here for the gospel ministry. You come to be reminded again and again that your meaning and your purpose in life are found in Jesus Christ, that liberty and hope are rooted in Him. You come to reorient yourself to the story of the Bible. And you do that in the assembly of God's people. I mean, this hodgepodge collection of Christians, we're all here because at some level, we all realize that the story that the wicked are telling is empty. There has to be more to it. And that's what the Lord's Day is here to remind us of. Here we rest from our evil ways. Here we celebrate the deliverance that we have. Here we celebrate the world as it should be. And here we celebrate the world as it will be. Because we celebrate in hope. Because the story's not finished yet. Jesus will come again and he will fix this world. He will set things right. He will take what's lacking in you and fill it. He'll take what's dirty in you and clean it. And then we'll live forever in the fullness, in the liberty, in the world as it was meant to be, recovered, redeemed, and restored in Jesus Christ. And what we do on the Lord's Day is a foretaste of that. It's our celebration of that. So as we celebrate this Lord's Day, let our focus be not on what we can or can't do on this day. Instead, let our focus be on celebration. Let our focus be on making this a festive day, a day where we plug into the true story of the world, the true story of our hearts, the story of a God who loved the world so much, a story of a God who loved us so much, that he gave his only son so that we might be delivered by him, so that we might be made into a community in him, so that we might hope in him. In his name, amen. Let us pray. Our Father,